Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. In some of your Bibles, there actually takes it through verse 11. And those verses do actually relate to what we're going to talk about today. But I think I want to focus on those verses by themselves next or 2 weeks from now. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls the Corinthian church saints, holy ones. That is very clear. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, or the Greek literally is just called saints, together with those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Those are not just fine-sounding words. It actually means something to your Heavenly Father that you are called a saint. I am a true-blooded American. I am not British in any sense of the term. There's hardly anything in my life that you could... I don't even think about royalty very often. I'm not interested in like all the things that are going on with Kate, and I don't get any of that stuff. No royalty. But the truth is, you are kings. You are kings and queens. You're royalty. And I know enough about royalty to know that if you are a king, an heir to be king, or even close to the line of becoming king, from very early age, they begin training you on how to act like a king. Is that right? Okay. So from day one, you're being brought up. You're being taught, oh, hey, man, you're royalty. You don't act that way. This is the way you act. Well, I think that's an apt illustration for who we are in Christ. You are little kings and queens in training. You haven't got to your inauguration day. You haven't got to the day of judgment when you will be wed with the high king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you are little kings and queens in training. And God actually expects you to live that way. Strange enough. And so when he calls you holy ones, he expects you to take that and to live a certain way because of that. Okay, so that's where we are. And we're going to talk about that in the context of judgments and taking people to trial, those sorts of things. But if you don't understand some aspect that you are holy ones, kings in training, what Paul says today makes no sense. Okay? Now, kind of a double beginning to this sermon. As Christians, we believe in something called common grace. We believe that an unbeliever can indeed discover some truth, and that even as believers, we can learn from unbelievers and can benefit from their insights and discoveries. Okay? So there's a common grace thing. You don't have to be a Christian to get everything right. Non-Christians can do that. But common grace has limitations, as we will see today. There is at least one area that Christians are not supposed to look to the unbelieving world for their wisdom. And that's going to be discussed today. So a simple scenario. You've been diagnosed with a brain tumor. You're told that if you do not have surgery, you will die. You're doing your research as to which surgeon you would like to do the operation. How important to you is it that the one who does the operation is a member of the church? Now, I know if you had two surgeons equally qualified, one a Christian and one an atheist, you would probably choose the Christian. Having a doctor who prays and understands Almighty God is very important, truly valuable. But if that surgeon, who's a godly person, doesn't know how to do his job, you're going to want the atheist. And I would agree with you. The point is that an unbeliever can be capable of skillfully performing surgery on you. Right? Let's change the scenario. A fellow member of the church happens also to be your neighbor. I wasn't thinking of you, Ken, even though you are my neighbor in this. He is outside cutting down trees on his property. One of the trees falls not only on your property, but smashes your workshop. You expect the neighbor to pay for the workshop. But he doesn't think he needs to pay anything. These things get pretty heated. And you decide that the costs of repairing the workshop are enough to justify taking your neighbor to court. Who do you want to judge the case? Do you want the elders of the church to give their judgment? Or do you want the civil judge to settle the case? Now, you have to take into consideration that the elders of the church have no way of enforcing their judgment, at least not physically, right? They can't put you in jail, they can't exact fines, those sorts of things. The civil judge has the power to impose fines and threaten jail. The civil court has the power to actually get you what you want, which is the payment to repair your workshop. The elders can only declare their judgment, and they can do little to enforce it. Who do you want trying your civil case? Civil authorities or church authorities? And why? Paul is absolutely clear on this. In 1 Corinthians 6, there ought to be no question in your mind, you should want the judgment of the church handling your case. And yet, I've been a youth minister and a pastor in this church for 20-some years. That is not the issue that's filling up my time. People coming to me with cases or coming to the elders with cases. Now, I know it might be that all of y'all just don't have grievances with each other, and that's good. No heated disputes. But it might be, and this is my challenge, and this is where I think is actually hit me, is that we don't think of the church correctly. The Bible actually expects that you will offend each other. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't expect you guys to not get underneath each other's skins. Okay, it expects that we'll offend each other. In our text that Jesus said, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, do we need to forgive him? Oh, 70 times 7. That's a lot of sin. I know that the Bible also encourages that love would cover over a multitude of sins. But the Bible does not have this expectation that believers will always be able to handle their disputes alone. It doesn't say that, you know, that's the expectation. There's often a need for the wisdom and judgment of mature believers to help settle disputes. Paul will even go so far today as to say that it's shameful for believers to ever have their disputes judged by those outside the church. Wow. No offense to our legal system, Dan. The unbelieving world, even though they have gone to great lengths to be qualified to judge civil disputes, are not qualified to judge the disputes of two members of the church. Has nothing to do with human credentials. I suspect that many of Dan's colleagues are very qualified as judges. But when one member of the church takes another member of the church to the civil court, it is considered by Paul to be shameful. Let that sink in. I wish I could see your thoughts. Not really, but some of you are sitting there. I know you're thinking, you're going to have to do a little bit more convincing to get me to think that. So let's look at the text, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then the matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What strikes me in verse 1 is the firmness and the clarity with which Paul speaks. He doesn't say, let me try to explain this to you. I know this is really difficult for you guys to get. You may not agree with me. He is like emphatic. This is crystal clear to him. The unrighteous, and that's the text term, are not qualified to judge the saints. Why? What makes them unqualified? It's not because unbelievers cannot follow basic civil laws. It is not because Christians are somehow smarter than non-Christians. Some of the most intelligent people in the world are not members of the church. So why are they unqualified? Well, Paul doesn't even tell us. He doesn't explicitly tell us. He just kind of explains to you certain facts and you're supposed to derive that. The first thing he says is that they are unrighteous and you are saints. And this is what I'm getting at from the beginning. All those who are in the visible church through baptism, baptism is the sign, but all those who are in the visible church by means of baptism, that is the holy ones. They are the holy ones. Now, I'm telling you, he is not saying that it is those who are the most mature. Okay? Mind you, he is telling these people, you are full of envy and strife and taking people to civil courts. And yet he still calls them holy ones. The point is this. Many of those whom Paul labels as saints are not acting like the name that they bear. You're saints. You're not acting like saints, but you're saints. You need to bring your behavior in accord with your true position in Christ. You see, Christians do not strive to become something that they are not. Christians strive to live out who Christ has already made them. So everyone, no matter how moral of a person they are, everyone who is outside of the church is called unrighteous. And those who are in the church are called saints. And there are reasons why you shouldn't want to be judged by someone who's unrighteous. Now, this is not to say that we shouldn't push Paul to say something that he's not saying. He's not saying that there is no place for judges or for civil authority. He's not saying that. He's not even saying that there are not sometimes grievous enough offenses that someone would need to be held accountable by the criminal justice system. That has to happen. Paul is clear in Romans 13, if you don't believe me, you have to submit to the rulers of this world. But as a saint, you should not want to settle in-house disputes from those outside. So he starts explaining this in verse 2. He says, don't you know? You are judges of the world. And I thought about Clark's talking today. You know, we often talk about how great our God is and how terrible we are. I don't think that's the way Paul thinks of it. He says, yes, your God is great. He is the king above all. He is going to be the judge of the world. And guess what? You are going to sit right beside him. Start thinking like a little king in training. How often do you think about that you are a person of dignity, made so by your Lord Jesus Christ, who has washed you and cleansed you and said, you will be royalty with me? Live that way. You know, there's not really a text that just says that saints will judge the world. You have Jesus telling his disciples that they'll sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You've got Daniel 7 that actually says that foretells that judgment will be given for the saints, or King James, to the saints. But there's not really a lot on this, and Paul acts like it's clear as day. And I think he just gets it from the fact that Christ is going to judge. You are united to Christ. Therefore, you will judge with him. Now, I'm telling you, if you're ever placed in a position, now this Dan probably could relate to, but if you're ever placed in a position where what you decide actually has impact on other people's lives, it feels weighty, doesn't it? Man, this is somebody's life's at stake. You know, I don't want to ruin their life. I need to make the right decision. I'm sure Dan wrestles with that all the time. Sometimes on the floor of presbytery, we have to decide whether a fellow pastor should be disciplined or not. Weighty decisions. How we decide will affect that person's life, but his family's life. Then you think, but to decide wrongly and not decide in the correct way could affect his church. And there's a lot of things going on. It's a weighty decision. These aren't easy moments. You know what Paul says? They are fleeting and momentary compared to the decision that you will make one day when you are part of sentencing people to an eternal hell. That's weighty. Flip the scales around. What will the unrighteous be given as a responsibility on that day? Nothing. The unrighteous are given nothing on that day. You will sit in judgment upon the world. They will be the ones judged. I do want to stress again that I am not, just for some of you, I am not saying that if there's a heinous high crime that would actually cause a church to excommunicate a member, that the civil courts don't have a place. Of course they do. Rape, you know, murder, abuse, of course you want to take those also to the civil courts. So don't push this too far. But Paul says, you are royalty in training. Look at verse 3. Don't you know that we are to judge the angels? How much matter to things that pertain to this life? Oh my goodness! Christian, one day you will judge angels. In order to judge someone, you have to be over them. That's who you are. By the way, I think that's part of the reason why Satan hates us so much, because we were created lower than the angels, and now we're given a place higher than the angels, and he didn't like that plan. So he's out to destroy you. But you will judge angels. Commentators go back and forth. Does that mean we're just going to judge the fallen angels, or does it mean we get to judge the good angels as well? I don't know. We could get into that discussion. I think in some sense that both could be true. Wouldn't it be neat to actually see openly all the service that the good angels have done for you throughout your life and to be able to say, thank you, good job. So it's not all bad in that, but just think, you're above angels. Is that the way you walk around in this world? if we're going to judge angels, shouldn't we be in this life training for judgment? Making good judgments now? Verse 4, so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? You know, Paul's not talking practicality. Of course unbelievers can make a judgment in a case. He's talking about spiritual realities. God does not want His future bride thinking that she is incompetent to make good judgments. He is not making a statement about how good the judgments have been in the past. Right? You don't tell your six-year-old, man, you really are not that smart. So you know what? I think we're going to take you off of the line for king and let's move you somewhere else. No, you're king. We're going to keep working on this. You see, as a Christian, you are called to think about your fellow believers, not according to what you can see, but what Christ says. Paul actually says in verse 5, I say this to your shame. And he kind of mockingly says, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle this dispute? You mean there's not one person in the church that can't give you wisdom on this and help you? Verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. So Paul takes a different angle here. So he talks about who we are in Christ, that we're royalty. But now he takes a different action and he says this. You as a believer in your judgments and in the way that you think and live and act are to be first and foremost reflecting the attitude of Jesus Christ. You see, this is going to start getting at why you don't want an unrighteous person before you. They can make a judgment. They can send you to prison or not send you to prison, get your money or whatever. But what can they not do? They cannot look at you and the offender and challenge both of you to begin reflecting Jesus Christ's attitude. An unbeliever can't do that. Dan, a little bit, he tells me at the end of his trial, sometimes gives that kind of exhortation. But only in a little bit, right? How did Jesus act when he suffered at the hands of his brothers? I'm the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not do this to me. I have my rights. Is that what he did? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How is that attitude being reflected when one believer takes another believer to court? Dr. Kistenmacher, who is one of my professors, and actually does a lot of great commentaries, he writes this. John Calvin, who studied law at two French universities before he became a theologian, he's a lawyer, keenly observed that the parties involved in lawsuits were motivated by greed, impatience, revenge, hostility, and obstinacy. That's what Kistenmacher wrote. This is what the actual quote. Indeed, wherever lawsuits occur frequently, or the parties are obstinate in joining issue with each other with the utmost rigor of the law, it is perfectly obvious that their minds are inflamed far too much by wrongful, greedy desires, and that they are not prepared for calmness of mind and endurance of wrongs according to the commandment of Christ. Man, does our world need to hear this today? Everybody's demanding their rights. And they're saying that they are reflecting the attitude of Christ. You see, even when Paul is confronting these guys and they are messed up in their living, they are displaying un-Christ-like attitudes, he still calls them holy ones. The next time you are offended in some way by a fellow member of the church, remember that their standing as a holy one tells you that they will one day be fully conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that what we believe? Whatever it's irking you right now, on that day will be gone. Now I realize that if someone lives the path of sin, we're going to talk about this next week, if they were intent on living in an unrighteous way, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's a part of this. I get that. We'll talk about that next week. But this is a gospel question. What would you do if Jesus were more committed to executing judgment on your sin than extending you mercy? I get the in the cross, justice and mercy kiss. I know what justification and the ground of atonement. I get all that. But has his love towards you not left some spark within you that desires to extend mercy when someone has offended you? And this is the beauty of coming to the church, because the church is not there to simply exact justice. What's the goal for the church? Yes, we might have to judge and say, yeah, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. Or this, well, you know, did you hear that? That was good. You know, you're kind of arbitrating between the true speaking truth. But the church's job is reconciliation. Now, there are times when a church has to actually judge. We talked about that last week, right? Execution of church discipline. But how much better to go to a people who understand the mercy of God and who will direct your hearts to that mercy? Paul wants us as believers to be more concerned with how our heart is reflecting to a world the character of Christ than simply getting others to treat us correctly. There will be a time when justice will be executed and people will be sent to an eternal hell. Like, we can't get around that. But are we not trying to extend mercy to them now? I have had people come to me and want me to arbitrate things, and I have had people ask me for advice in settling disputes. And one of the things I always come back to, I mean, it's like the trump card of everything. I'll say something like, yeah, that sounds really bad. I'm glad that someone, that's terrible. I feel so bad for you. And then I'll say, well, what does Christ say to do to your enemy? So you think that that person's your enemy, right? They feel like it in the moment. Well, the command is clear. Love your enemy. Let me just kind of conclude this. Four concluding points, summary points. Jesus has made you royalty. Don't ever forget that. You will reign with him as kings and queens. And that should affect the way you live today. Secondly, we're not dissing the world, but we do believe that the unrighteous judges are not qualified to judge us. Thirdly, as believers, our deepest desire ought to be to reflect the attitude of Jesus Christ, not just to gain justice. And then fourth, there's nothing embarrassing about asking the elders to mediate a dispute in the church. we're so afraid to even admit that there's a struggle going on. Who cares? It's far better to bring others in and help you mediate a struggle that you're having than to just have a wedge in the church. So, sorry, elders, I hope that you'll get more and more calls after this sermon. Jesus loves you. He has given you a standing that is baffling to the mind. But he's also given it to the person who's irritating you across the aisle. That's something to think about. Amen.